talking to my son Ben this week. He's home with us, and he's trying to figure this all out because now he's a piano major, so you know it's cutting into his practice time, and you know so he's trying to figure this all out too. And I said, Ben, two things you got to learn in life. First of all, the only constant in life is it always changes. And Pastor Chuck used to teach us, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. So good lessons to learn, and we're getting another dose of it right now. So turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Again, Jesus winding down his ministry as he's heading towards Jerusalem for the last time. And his message to his disciples have been becoming more intense. His message to the Pharisees have intensified. And this morning in this portion of Luke 14, he's addressing the multitudes. The one thing Jesus didn't want was just fringe followers. He came to make disciples. He came to make those who would follow him with all of their hearts. And yet, as he was ministering and he was healing and he was, you know, teaching and all, there were many on the fringe. You know, at the one point, he feeds 5,000 men plus women and children as they're listening to him teach. It says great multitudes were now following him. But Jesus wasn't interested in a great multitude of followers. He was interested in disciples. When he sent his disciples out, after his death and resurrection, as he's getting ready to go back into heaven, he says, go into all the world and make disciples, followers, students of me. And so he wanted disciples. He wanted people who were serious about their walk with the Lord. And so here he's talking to the multitudes. Verse 25 says, and now great multitudes went with him. And he turned to them and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Pretty radical. Now, Jesus is the one who taught us to love one another. Jesus is the one that taught us to love our neighbor. Now he's saying, you've got to hate mom, dad, sisters, brothers, your wife, even yourself, and love me. Now, Jesus isn't teaching us to hate. That's not what he's doing. But what he's doing is he's putting things on a scale and making these people realize that if there's anything else that comes before me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And so he uses these radical terms to stress the comparison. You know, if it comes to choosing Jesus or choosing someone in your family, then you've got to choose him. And in comparison, you know, your love and your care for those would be considered hatred. Of course, again, he's not teaching us to hate our family, you know, but he's got a comparison. You love me more than you love them. You know, if they're drawing you away from me, then you've got to deny them and come follow me if you want to be my disciple. Now, for the multitudes, that's pretty radical, you know, and it's going to make them think, and he's going to teach them here. You think about, before you decide to follow me, you count the cost. You see what it's going to cost you. But he goes through this list. He says, whoever does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and even his children, his brothers and his sisters. And then he includes this, and even your own life. You know, our biggest struggle is that we love ourselves too much. And I don't know if you guys have that. I'm sure you do, but I do. You know, I love me, you know, and I want to take care of me. And I don't like pain. I don't like suffering. I don't like denying myself, you know. And so our biggest struggle is usually with ourselves. We are selfish, not selfless by nature. And so Jesus is teaching these people, he said, look, if you want to follow me, you've got to be selfless. You've got to love me more than you love yourself. And that's against human nature because we really love ourselves for the most part. And so Jesus is saying, you want to follow me, you want to be a disciple, you've got to love me and deny yourself. Jesus would say in another place, you know, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Put yourself at the bottom. Warren Wiersbe, in his book on being a servant of God, said our three hierarchies of love and compassion should be loving God first, loving others second, and then loving ourselves last. We should be considering ourselves last. Paul taught us that we should esteem others above ourselves. And so to be a disciple, we've got to deny ourselves. We've got to put ourselves and our desires and our wants aside so that we can follow him and do what he wants. The interesting thing is as we follow Jesus, his desires become our desires. You know, what he wants in our lives is what we end up wanting in our lives as we follow him. You know, he changes our hearts. He changes our minds. He lets us see things differently than we used to see them. And as we become more and more like Christ, we become less and less in love with ourselves. You know. So he says, yes, even his own life. Also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's been commonly used that to bear your cross, you know, well, we pin it on another person. Oh, you know, that person, they're my thorn in the flesh. They're the cross I have to bear. Or, you know, this job, it's a cross I have to bear. Or, you know, now the cross you have to bear is the one that kills you, that kills yourself. You know, the cross always represented death. You know, Jesus would come to die on the cross. When the Romans crucified somebody, they put him on a cross. The cross always represented death. And so Jesus is saying, you've got to die to yourself. You've got to die to your own desires, you know, your own selfishness. And you've got to take up your cross and then follow me. You know, denying yourself and then following him. If you want to be my disciple, that's the requirement. That's what it takes. Setting your own desires, your own needs, putting them aside so that you can follow me. And whoever does not bear his cross, die to himself, come after me, cannot be my disciple. Paul would say, I die daily. Of course, Paul didn't die physically daily, but he got up every morning saying, God, whatever you want, that's what I'll do. Not what I want, but what you want. You know, when Jesus was facing the cross, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, his prayer was, Lord, if there's any other way. And he's talking about salvation for mankind, to redeem mankind. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, not what I want, but yours be done. You know, and as a result, he was willing to take up his cross. He was willing to die there on that cross for our salvation. Then he talks about counting the cost. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? When someone had a vineyard, they would build a tower in the vineyard so that they could watch for thieves that would come in and break in into the vineyard, or for critters that would come in, and you know, so they would be able to watch over the whole vineyard. So Jesus says, if you want to build a tower, which one of you doesn't sit down first and count the cost? Do I have enough money to not only start this tower, but to finish it? He says, lest after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him. Have you ever seen a building or a housing development where it's partially done and then the contractor for some reason runs out of money and it's left half built? You know, I think of the different highways and things that they actually started to construct, but at the end of the road there's a pile of dirt because either they didn't get the right-of-ways to go all the way to where they were intending to, or they hit snags with the planning commissions, or they just ran out of money. And every time I get off, I think, you fools, you should have done all that first and had everything in line before you started building this thing, instead of taking it for granted that it would all work out. You know, in my profession as an accountant, my other profession as an accountant, you know, when somebody's going to build a building, buy a business, do whatever, you know, generally they'll come to me first to see if it's feasible, you know. So we run all the numbers, we run the costs, you know, to see if it's going to work. And generally what I've found is when you come up with a cost of doing something, just automatically add 20% to it, because there's going to be contingencies there that you didn't see. Now, I get a kick out of these home improvement shows where someone, you know, they've got, they're going to rehab a house or whatever, you know, and they come up with a budget. We're going to do $100,000. We're going to do this and this and this to your house and all. And inevitably, somewhere along the line, they run into something they didn't realize, you know. Oh, man, there's a leak, or there's mold growing, or, you know. And now they got to go back to the homeowner and go, you know, we can't put the bedroom on because we got to fix this now, you know. Well, you would think if they've had all this experience and they're dealing with old houses, there's going to be problems, you know. So they should have had a contingency in there. You know, I know a lot of that's for show, but it just reminds me that, you know, you got to count the cost. And so Jesus is saying to us, to these people, if you want to be my disciple, you got to count the cost. It's not going to be an easy road. I don't want to make just hangers on. I want disciples. I want people fully dedicated to me, to follow me. So count the cost. You know, it may cost you a relationship with your mom and dad, and that's happened numerous times. We talked about that a few weeks ago. You come to Christ, and your family says, we don't want anything to do with you. We see that in the Middle East. You know, Muslims coming to Christ. You know, you know, the families disown them, you know. Well, they got to make a choice. Do I want to follow Jesus, or do I want to have the, you know, the relationship with my family? What's more important? You know, and sometimes that even happens with us, you know. I don't want to hang with those crazy Christians, you know, so it separates families and friends and those kind of things. Jesus says, count the cost. You know, maybe you'll be called to the mission field. And maybe you'll be called to lay down your life for Christ. These disciples that Jesus is speaking to, you know, they would, over the next 30, 40 years, be laying down their lives physically. You know, the history of the church is lined with martyrs who gave up their lives for the sake of Christ, but for a better reward, you know, something better. And so he says, count the cost, you know, before you make this decision, before you start and you get part way and you go, oh, I can't do this and I'm out of here, and, you know, and you're mocked. Oh, you were a Christian, huh? Well, what happened to that, you know? And so he says, count the cost. Lest after you've laid the foundation and you're not able to finish, all who see begin to mock, saying, this man began to build, but was not able to finish. Now he approaches this from another side. He says, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. The picture here is there's a king in a kingdom. He's got 10,000 soldiers in his army. There's another king coming to overwhelm his kingdom with 20,000 soldiers. So the king sitting there that's ready to be attacked by the 20,000 soldiers is going to sit down and go, okay, is it more prudent for me to try to fight this king that's coming at me with the 20,000 soldiers with my 10,000? Or is it better for me to make peace with him? And usually, you know, unless you've got some secret weapons, usually the answer is, let's go make peace. The commentators on this parable that I've read are kind of in agreement that what they're looking at is the person who is trying to make this decision, the king, sees the kingdom of God coming at him to overwhelm him. Do you want to fight against it or just want to surrender to it? You know, just want to say, you know what? I can't win this battle. Lord, I'm yours. I surrender. I'll be your servant. I'll, you know, whatever the cost of peace is. Jesus taught a similar parable when he was talking about going to court, being taken to court. He said, rather than going to court and being judged and guilty and being thrown into prison, he said, make peace. Settle out of court. In other words, before you face the judgment day, make your peace with God. Settle it out of court while you still have time. Otherwise, you're doomed. The same idea is here. One of the commentaries that I was reading said, in the first parable about counting the cost, Jesus says, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to follow me. Build a watchtower. In the second, he says, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to refuse my demands. You know, so he's approaching it from two different directions. Can I afford, do I have what it takes to follow Jesus? Am I willing to give up myself and my relationships and whatever else I need to follow Jesus? And the second is, you know, someday you're going to be standing before the judgment. The kingdom of God will overwhelm you. Do you have what it takes to refuse his demands or to, you know, be cast off and destroyed? And so Jesus is getting these people to think, this multitude, if you want to follow me, there's a price to pay. So verse 33 says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That word forsake literally means to say farewell. He says, so likewise, whoever of you is not willing to say farewell to whatever you have. Now, Jesus doesn't always demand that of us, obviously. You know, we still many times maintain relationships, family, friends, wife, husband, you know, all that. You know, he doesn't always demand that. But if he does demand that, are you willing to give it up? You know, are you willing to say goodbye to all that you have? If you're not, you cannot be my disciple. And I can see, you know, people like dropping off of the crowds, you know. When he hung on the cross, there was only a few there. After his resurrection, there was only 120 in the upper room waiting for the day of Pentecost. So most of these multitudes went away when Jesus started laying down the cost for them. He says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill or the trash heap. But men, throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, our sodium chloride is salt, and it always stays salt. But they had an impure form of salt that they used, and it was embedded in rocks and minerals, and they would use it. And over time, in exposure, it would leak out the sodium chloride so that it would become useless, and it would just be a rock or, you know, a crystal that had no use at all. Salt has been used over the years as a preservative. Janet and I stayed up in Maine some years ago in a harbor town, and the house that we stayed in used to be the salt house for the fishing industry up there. And so when the fishermen back in the 1700s and 1800s would go out to sea to fish, they would stop and they would load up at the salt house, because when they caught the fish, they would pack it in the salt so it would preserve the fish till they got back and were able to send it out to market. So salt had a preserving influence to it. And it also has a seasoning influence. It makes certain foods taste better, unless you oversalt them. But, you know, if you get the right amount of salt in there, you know, well, in the Christian life, we're to be preservatives. Jesus said we're to be salt and light. We're to be upholders of righteousness in this crazy world that's going the wrong way. You know, we're to stand for truth, to be salt, to preserve. And we're also to be enhancing the taste. And the scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And people should be able to look at our lives and say, you know what? There's something there that I might be interested in. Something there that they see is different in us as believers that causes them to say, well, maybe, you know, I want to know more about this life. Why do you go through troubles and yet, you know, you've got joy? You know, why, with all the things going on in the world, are you still happy and you're not worried? You know, what's up with that, you know? But if we lose that saltiness, you know, if we're walking around grumbling and complaining all the time, you know, that's not going to be attractive to people on the outside. You know, if we've lost our preserving value and we're compromising and we're, you know, living in sin and those kind of things, we're going to lose that flavor, that saltiness that we're to have as believers. And so Jesus warns, he says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. It's not even worth throwing into the ash heap. But men, throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 15, or chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Jesus was always drawing tax collectors and sinners. They were comfortable around him. You know, they knew they had a need. And they seemed to think that Jesus was the one that could satisfy that need. And Jesus always welcomed them. He wouldn't reject them, as opposed to the religious leaders that wanted nothing to do with the tax collectors and the publicans, the sinners. You know, tax collectors were not really well liked back then. Similar to now. But it was worse back then because these were Jewish men who are collecting Roman taxes. And not only that, but Rome said, look, here's our tax rate. You can collect whatever you want on top of that for your commission. And so, you know, they would add usurious amounts to that, ripping off their own Jewish brothers and sisters to enrich themselves. And so they were hated. They were looked at as traitors. You know, they were serving the Gentiles. You know, they were serving these Roman oppressors. And so the Jews generally hated these tax collectors, these Jewish tax collectors that were enriching Rome and enriching themselves. So they were despised. But the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." It's a familiar complaint that they had had against Jesus. And so he spoke this parable to them. You know, Jesus did not hate the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He loved them. And he gave them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to hear his word, to hear what he had to say, and to repent from their attitudes, from their self-righteousness, and come to him. You know, but they just hardened their hearts more and more and more, you know. But Jesus didn't stop. And so here, these guys are complaining that Jesus eats with publicans and sinners. They would never do that. You know, we were looking at the meal that Jesus had with the Pharisee in the, earlier in chapter 14. You know, he said to the Pharisee, okay, you've invited all your friends here and you've invited me, but if you really want to have your reward in heaven, you go out and invite those who are despised, those who are maimed, those who are halt, the ones who you would generally not have anything to do with. He said, when you invite your friends over, there's no reward for that because they're going to invite you to their dinner and, you know, you'll get paid back. But if you invite those who don't pay you back, then you'll be rewarded. So they didn't want anything to do with these guys, these tax collectors and sinners. They were below the Pharisees and the scribes in their own minds. You know, these men were self-righteous hypocrites, as Jesus called them. So Jesus gives them three parables. And these three parables show the heart of God towards the sinner. Jesus had said earlier, when he was accused of hanging out with publicans and sinners, he says, look, a doctor doesn't go to those who are well, but a doctor goes to those who are sick and who need to be healed. And so these three parables sort of reflect that same idea, you know, that Jesus came to save sinners. Now, the Pharisees were sinners. They just wouldn't acknowledge it. They thought because they were children of Abraham, because they were Pharisees, because they followed their interpretation of the law, that they were in favor with God. You know, they were the elite of the Jews. And they taught, hey, look, if you are in the elite, if you are wealthy, you know, if you follow these Jewish laws, these rules, then, you know, you've found favor with God. And Jesus comes in with his teachings and teaches them that this isn't the case. You know, he'd said to Nicodemus, one of the top Pharisees, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone be in it. You can't even see the kingdom of God. You know, well, that was different than what the Pharisees and what the rabbis were teaching then. You know, they had misinterpreted the Old Testament scriptures with their traditions and their rituals and all. They thought that made them righteous, and Jesus is showing them that that's not the case. So in these three parables, he's going to show them the heart of God. The first one is about the lost sheep, one lost sheep. Second one is on one lost coin, and the third one is on one lost boy, the prodigal son. So verse 4, he says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. So Jesus here says, assume you've got 100 sheep and they're out of pasture. and you take your count, and there's only 99 of them, and one's missing. He says, which one of you won't go out and find that one? Leaving the 99 and going and following the one. Now, when it says in the wilderness, it was in the wilderness of Judea, but the wilderness is a little different than what we think of as wilderness. You know, there was desert places and rocky and hard places, but there was also pasture land where they would graze their sheep. And it was relatively safe. So Jesus isn't abandoning the 99. He's got them in a safe place, you know. And he's talking about going and finding the one. Of course, Jesus is the good shepherd. He told us that in the Gospel of John. And so the picture is of him going out and finding that one lost sheep that's out in the pasture, or strayed away from the pasture and gotten away. And so he says, which of you won't go out to find that one? And when he has found it, now notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't find the sheep and then scold it. You rotten sheep, you've cost me an entire day walking around looking for you, you know, and now you're caught in the thicket and I got to pull you out and I got to wash you down. Oh, man, you're such a pain in the neck. You know, he doesn't say that to it. You know, what's he do? He lovingly takes the sheep, puts it on his shoulders, carries it not back to the pasture, but he carries it home, takes the sheep home. And then he calls for a party. Picture of the Father's heart. When one sheep is found, you know, what does he do? He takes care of it. He lovingly picks it up, brings it home. When he has found it, on verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost. And this is the point that Jesus is making to the disciple or to the Pharisees. Verse 7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. These tax collectors, these publicans, these sinners that you're despising the fact that I hang out with them. There is more joy in heaven over one of them that repents than over the 99 just persons, over you, who think you're just, who think you're righteous. There's more rejoicing in heaven over them than there is over you, who need no repentance. Now, the book of Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 6. And the Pharisees should have known this. And they did. They just ignored it. They didn't think it applied to them. Isaiah 53, 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. The whole flock has gone astray. Jesus used the illustration of one. But all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Of course, on the cross. And so, even though the Pharisees felt that they were righteous, Isaiah says, no, you're not. You know, because you've gone astray too. And that was the message Jesus was trying to make to his disciples, or to the Pharisees. You know, you guys think you're righteous, but you're hypocrites. You think more of the traditions of the Jewish religion than you do the Word of God. You're hypocrites. And so there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over all you guys. You know? And not only that, if heaven's rejoicing over the fact that a sinner came to repentance, then if you were part of the kingdom of God, you'd be rejoicing too. And yet what were they doing? Grumbling and complaining about Jesus. Why does he have to heal on the Sabbath day? You know, what's he doing hanging out with publicans and sinners? Jesus says the heart of God is for these guys. The heart of God was for them also, because they were just as bad as sinners as the publicans and sinners. They just didn't realize it. They thought they were righteous. So he says in verse 7 again, I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 persons who need no repentance, or who think they need no repentance. I paraphrase that. Then he gives him another parable of the lost coin. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? I sort of had that experience this week. For my grandson, we had this foam puzzle out of a truck, and it has two little white wheels on it, and one of the wheels was lost. And so he was telling me that the truck was broke because it needed to have the wheel. Broke. He said, well, I got out my flashlight and I'm looking all over the floor, you know, in the house for this one wheel, you know, and it had rolled somehow from one room into another room under the corner cabinet. So I found it, brought it back, gave it to him. He put it in, and now it's fixed, and he was so happy. He's dancing and clapping his hands, and it was all fixed. So I can relate to this story a little bit. What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found that piece which was lost. So she has a party just because she found this lost coin. But here's the point that Jesus is making to these guys, and we'll finish with this because I don't have time to get into the next story. He said, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You know, one sinner who repents is so important to God that there's rejoicing when that one repents. And again, to the Pharisees, you guys aren't rejoicing. He says, if there's rejoicing amongst the angels in heaven and there's rejoicing in the kingdom of heaven when a sinner repents and you're not rejoicing, what does that tell you about yourselves? You guys aren't part of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, you're as lost as the lost sheep and the lost coin. And we'll actually get into more of that detail as we get into the next story, which we won't do today. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, we may think we're righteous. We may hang our hat on, you know, something, you know, a good deed that we did, or, you know, that we show up and, you know, take care of somebody's needs or whatever, you know. But Jesus is saying, count the cost. You know, are you willing to lay everything aside to follow me? That's the cost of discipleship. And so, the heart of God is for the lost, for those who realize that they're sinners. He loves those who don't realize they're sinners but think they're righteous and can get in. You know, but his heart is for those who are willing to repent. And when they do, there's rejoicing in heaven. It's the heart of God. So the question is that our heart? You know, are we rejoicing over the sinner? Are we going out and looking and searching and trying to meet the needs of sinners and bring them into the kingdom? You know, are we salt? Are we light? So something to contemplate this week. And next week we'll get into the rest of chapter 15 as we look at the prodigal son. Read through it and there's a lot in there. So it may take us all next Sunday to go through it. So let's pray.